Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we will be looking at this chapter tonight. We basically have tonight and then two more classes in this particular study. And so we're going to do our best to finish chapter 2 tonight, and that'll leave us chapter 3 and chapter 4 for the last two classes of this particular study. As you're turning there, anytime I turn to a Bible passage, you know, a teacher or preacher says, turn to this verse, I try to say, okay, not only where is that in the Bible, but how does that fit in the Bible? We've been studying 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus in this class. These are the last three epistles that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul before he was put to death. And we've been trying to just look at them in chronological order. He wrote 1st Timothy and Titus at some time after he was released from prison in Rome, that occurred in Acts chapter 28. And then sometime later, he was put in prison again. He was arrested again, put in prison again in Rome. And that's where he is when he's writing the book of 2 Timothy. He knows that the time of his departure is, the time of his death is nearing, and recognizes that he wants to send one final letter to his very close friend Timothy, and to make some requests of him, some personal requests. We get to chapter 4, he's going to ask him to come and see him quickly. He's going to ask him to bring his cloak that he had left in Troas, which may indicate that the arrest was sudden, and he wasn't prepared for it, and didn't even get his wasn't able to even put his cloak on, perhaps, when he was arrested. But there's some very personal notes in here. But there's a lot in here for us to try to take and to see how can I make this applicable to me. You know, you think about, here's a letter written by a preacher to a preacher. Can it have any application to me? Well, there's a lot that we're going to see tonight that has application to every single one of us. The real focus of this book, we've kind of divided the book in half, but the focus of it is that it's Paul's final and personal charge to Timothy to, number one, remain steadfast. Those are really the first two chapters, encouraging him to remain steadfast in all that he does as a Christian and as an evangelist. And then the second half of the book is really focused on that matter of preaching the word and making sure that he does both of these things according to sound doctrine. And so this first half of the book is focusing in on this idea of serving the Lord steadfastly, that every Christian, especially the preacher, especially the evangelist, needs to serve the Lord, but to serve Him with steadfastness. And so there's a lot of qualities that we've already seen in our study, that steadfastness of service requires a genuine faith, a zealous fervor, an unashamed courage, an unrelenting devotion, a persistent teaching. And we're right in the middle of this last one. We're going to start in verse 8 tonight in looking at this matter that if we're a Christian and we're trying to serve the Lord, we've got to endure. There's going to be things that are going to transpire in our lives as Christians that will not be easy. And so we've got to decide, am I going to give up or am I going to press through? Am I going to push on when these difficult times come as a Christian? Did the Apostle Paul have any difficult times, any trials that he faced? He's going to talk about them in chapter 2. We're going to see it again when we get over into chapter 3 again next time. But look in chapter 2, starting verse 8. If you back up into the early part of the chapter, even into verse 3. Verse 3, he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a Christian. That's the key word kind of in this section. Verses 3 through verse 13 is really talking about enduring. Look in verse 12 just to see kind of how that continues even to the end of this section. It says, if we endure. So he tells him in verse 3, you've got to endure as a soldier. Verse 5, you need to endure as an athlete. Verse 6, you need to endure as a farmer. And then he says, let me show you some examples of this. Let me show you some incentives. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, just stop and think for a second. Did Jesus endure any trials that he faced? The ultimate example we have is the example of Jesus. That remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, does that make a difference? I mean, sometimes we just read right over that, right through that. Does it matter if Jesus was of the seed of David? What if he wasn't? What if he was of the seed of Jehoshaphat, of of some other person. Well, he would not have been the promised king if he had not been of the seed of David. But he says, remember that he was raised from the dead. Is that a big deal? Oh, that's huge. So here's Jesus who was persecuted. Here's Jesus who was put to death. He says, remember, Jesus was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And this isn't something that Paul is making up. It's the gospel that had been given to him. But he says, that's what I've always been preaching, is that he was raised from the dead. And that's the very reason that he's in prison at this point, is because of his preaching about the resurrection of the dead. And so he says in verse 9, that's exactly it. For which I suffer trouble as an evil doer. What's he saying? People think I'm a criminal. Think about that. They say I'm an evil doer. They say I'm a criminal. And I'm suffering trouble because I preach that Jesus was raised from the dead. If you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, what does it matter to you if some chap is over here preaching that Jesus is raised from the dead? If you don't believe it, fine. Just go and do your own thing. Why is it such a big deal to these individuals that they think he's a criminal, that they think he's an outlaw, they think he's an evil doer to the point that they're going to persecute him, they're going to stone him, they're going to arrest him, they're going to put him in prison, and ultimately you're going to have him put to death? Why? Okay. Because the gospel is persuasive. And there are people who are believing it and changing their lives and obeying it. Specifically, what group of people was responsible for persecuting Paul? Jews or Gentiles? Well, they both did, but who put Jesus to death, Jews or Gentiles? The Jews could not execute Jesus themselves. The Romans were the ones who had that right, who had that power to execute. And so what did the Jews do? They took him and said, take him and crucify him, because they couldn't do it themselves. They were the ones who brought about that persecution in order to bring about the death of Jesus. And guess what happens to the Apostle Paul? It's his own countrymen, same as Jesus. Jesus came into his own and his own believed him not. Here comes the Apostle Paul, comes into his own and they don't want to have anything to do with him. And they're the ones that are bringing about this persecution, and they're using the arm of the law of the Romans to bring about these severe persecution, to put him in prison. But he says in verse 9, he says, I have been persecuted even to the point of chains. And sometimes he uses that word figuratively, but I don't think he's using it figuratively here. It's literal. Even to the point of chains when he's in prison. But the word of God's not chained. What's he saying? Go ahead and do whatever you want to do to me. Go ahead. Go ahead and do whatever you want to do to me. Is that going to stop? First of all, is that going to stop me from preaching? Not going to happen. But even if you put me to death, is that going to stop the word of God? Not going to happen. The word of God is not chained. Throughout history, there have been individuals who have tried to destroy and do away with and perhaps even limit the influence of God's word. And guess what? To no avail. Those people have come and gone and they're dead, but where's the word of God? Still living, still active, still sharper than any two-edged sword. And so that's what Paul's saying. That it doesn't, whatever I suffer, the word of God's not going to suffer. It's not chained. Therefore, verse 10. Therefore, I endure. There's that key word in this section. The idea, the word, again, when you read the word endure in the New Testament, it doesn't just mean, oh, I'm having a hard day, I'm having a hard time, I'm just going to go sit in the corner until things clear up. That's not endure in the New Testament. The word endure in the New Testament means I get up underneath that load and I just take the load and I keep moving. I've got the load, and I know it. I've got this burden, but it's not going to stop me. I'm just going to get up underneath it, and I'm going to keep going. And that's what Paul says. I endure, present tense, meaning I keep on. I'm not stopping. I endure all things so that I can get to heaven. Is that what he says? I endure all things so that I can please God and I can get my ticket punched to heaven. Right? That's why he's doing it. That's not what he says here. Paul, you're being persecuted. You're being beaten. You're being arrested, thrown in prison. You're eventually going to be put to death. Paul, I'm here. Jeffrey Dahmer or was it Jeff Bundy? I can't remember which one that James Dobson went in and did an interview with him the night before he was executed. I can't remember which of those two guys it was. Somebody remember? Was it Dahmer? Or is it Bundy? It was one or the other, and I can't remember. I've got the video in my office. But James Dobson went in and did an interview with him the night before he was executed. So imagine you're going in to do an interview with Paul. Paul, tell me, why are you going through all of this? Why are you allowing yourself to suffer all of this persecution? And he gives the answer right here in verse 10. I endure all things not for me, not for my glory, not even for what I'm going to get out of this. Why do you go through this? For the sake of the elect. I'm doing this for the benefit of, for the sake of those who are God's children, who have been chosen by God, who have obeyed the gospel, that, here's the purpose statement here with the word that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What does Paul want more than anything else? He wants people to be saved, and he wants people to go to heaven. That's what he wants. And so whatever it's going to take for that to happen, and on his part, he's going to do it so that that can happen. It reminds me of what he told the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the last two verses. He says, what's my joy? What's my crown of rejoicing? It's you in the presence of Christ. What do I want more than anything else? You in heaven. And that's what he's saying here. But I want you to see something, and you need to underline this in your Bible, because this is there's a key phrase here in this section of Scripture. Do you see the statement, in Christ Jesus? Do you have that in your Bible? Yeah. Do you have in this verse that, do you have in Christ Jesus? That's a key phrase. It happens a lot in this book. We see it especially in the book of Ephesians. But what is it in verse 10 that is in Christ Jesus? You got to back up about two or three words. Salvation, you're saying it. Salvation is in Christ Jesus. That's key to see in this. Why is that key? Can I be saved? Can I have salvation if I am not in Christ Jesus? Where is salvation? Salvation is in Christ Jesus. Can I be saved if I am not in Christ Jesus? Can't happen. Okay, now that we've affirmed that, how then do I get into Christ Jesus? Isn't it interesting that there's only two verses in the New Testament that use the expression into Christ Jesus, denoting a step that is taken into Him? And in Romans 6 and verse 3 and Galatians 3 verse 27, the only two verses say that I'm baptized into Christ Jesus. So I have to be in Christ in order to be saved. How do I get into Christ? I'm baptized into Christ. Well, how do I get saved? Oh, I'm baptized to get saved. It's the same thing, but if you get into a discussion with somebody, this may be a verse that you start listing all of, Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Is salvation a spiritual blessing? Yeah, it's right at the top of the list. But all spiritual blessings are in Christ, and I've got to be in Christ to have them. The only way into Christ is through baptism, and that's the only place that I can obtain his promise of eternal glory. So he says in verse 11, here's a faithful saying. In your Bible, are verses 11, 12, and 13, are they set off differently? Maybe not all Bibles do this. Maybe it's indented. Maybe it's italicized in your Bible. Maybe it's set up like a poem might be set up with various lines of text. I don't know why it does that. Perhaps some have thought that maybe this was like a hymn that maybe they would sing, and maybe Paul is quoting a hymn, but he's quoting something here that apparently they would have been familiar with. But he says, here's a faithful saying, and it's got several verses or stanzas to it. Number one, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. How do we know that we will be able to live with Him? We first have to what? Die with Him. When do we die? with him? I mean, this is a conditional phrase, if. When do we die with him? You Church of Christ people, you keep going back to baptism every time, right? Well, that's not Church of Christ people that do that. That's the Bible that does that. If we died with him. What has that got to do with anything? Think about in your mind all of the verses in the New Testament that talk about us dying, not physically, but dying to self. Paul talks about in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. Paul, tell me, when did you crucify self? When did you die to self? You think about Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, that talk about the fact that we are buried into his death. We are baptized into his death. That we have died to sin. When do we die to sin? When do we die to self? And does our death have anything to do with our... What do you do with a dead person? Oh, good. I'm glad you all answered it that way. Some of you might have some scary answers to that. What do you do with a dead person? You bury them. What's a burial in the New Testament? What do you do with a dead, a person who has died spiritually? They are buried. What is that? That's baptism. So when does somebody die and when are they buried spiritually? When they repent, die to sin, return away from sin, and when they're baptized. And God says, if we have done that, we shall also live with him. What does Romans 6 and verse 4 say? You're raised to walk in newness of life. Can we live with him if we haven't died with him? Can we live with him if we haven't been baptized? Here's another verse that affirms the essentiality of baptism. Look in verse 12. Not only if we died with him, but here's this key word in this section. If we endure. Paul says he endures, but now he says if we endure. If we bear up under those persecutions and those difficulties as a Christian, if we endure, what's going to happen? We shall also reign with him. What does that mean? Are you going to reign with Jesus? Well, what does the verse say? The verse says, if we endure, we shall reign with him. How are you going to reign with Jesus? He's the king. You're not. How are we going to reign with him? Okay. So wherever the king is, that's where we are going to be also. Are we going to share in the victory with Christ? Amen. We are. Is he the victor? The victory is not ours. It's not something that we obtain because of our own goodness. It's something that we obtain because of him. And through him, we are going to be victorious. Well, what does a victorious person do? When you ask the question, who's the reigning champ? Who's the reigning championship team? What does the word reign in that sentence mean? Does it mean they're sitting on a throne somewhere? No, it's not talking about you're the one sitting on a throne. It means you're the one that's been victorious. And you're sitting at the very top. In Revelation chapter 3, and I think it's verse 21, it's in that vicinity anyway, where Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame, and sat down with my Father on his throne. And I think it's in chapter 22 of Revelation, where you're going to read that it's either verses 3 or 4. Verse 5. The last statement of Revelation 22 and verse 5 talks about that there's no light or no night in heaven. But the last statement says, they shall reign, talking about us, Revelation 22 and verse 5, they shall reign forever and ever. Why? Because we have a victorious king who has defeated the devil, that he is the one who's reigning, and we shall be victorious with him. And we will share in his eternal glory, but we've got to endure. Look at the word if in verse 12. We've got to endure for that to happen. What if we don't endure, the end of verse 12? What if we deny him? No biggie, right? If we deny him, he will also deny us. Did Jesus ever say anything like that? Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, Him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10 and verse 33 is the same thing as what he's saying here. So our every intent needs to be to endure and to not deny him, to not disown him, that word means, or to separate ourselves or to be ashamed of him. Verse 13 says, if we are faithless, if we do end up turning our back on him, if we do end up becoming an unbeliever and falling away, what about him? He remains faithful. He's not the one who has become unfaithful to us. He's not the one who has become faithless to us. The Bible says that I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So if there's separation that takes place, who's the one that caused the separation? No, it wasn't him. If we are faithless, he remains faithful to his word, to his promises. He remains faithful to his warnings, and he cannot deny himself. So there's a section, and the whole book really is this idea of enduring. But there's a section there where he emphasizes the need for Christians that if you're going to be steadfast in your service, you've got to endure. Look at verse 14. So what's the first word you have in verse 14? Remind. You have somebody have something different than remind? You're going to remind them, bring to their remembrance. Do you have some in verse 14? Do you have something about causing people to remember something? You got that in verse. How does he begin verse 8? How did he begin verse 8? The same thing. So in verses 8, in verse 8, he's talking to Timothy. He says, remember these things and share these with others. And now in verse 14, he says, now here's some things I want you to remind folks of. Remind them of these things, the words that I have been speaking to you, charging them. Very serious and strong word there. Charging them before the Lord. This isn't on your authority, Timothy. This is in the presence of God, charging them not to, and the New King James says, not to strive about words. Do you have anything different there than strive about words?
Not to
wrangle. Those are like wranglers, right? Not to wrangle, not to quarrel. Not to what?
Battle.
Not to battle. He says, don't engage in a war of words. Notice what he's saying here, though. To no profit. Are there some battles, some quarrels, some strivings, whatever other words you might have there, that are to no profit, that you can engage with others? That you might think they're really important, but he says, look, there's some things that are of absolutely no profit, but instead, the end of the verse says, they are to the ruin of the hearers. That you engage in some battle over certain words that he says are of no meaning. It's absolutely worthless to do this, but in the process, it's a catastrophe. In fact, the Greek word for ruin there is the word we get catastrophe from. He says, it's a catastrophe to these peers, and what are you doing? You're fighting and quarreling. I want you to see something just for a second. Look in verse 16. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they increase to more ungodliness. Look at verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. We'll look at those verses as we come to them. But I want you to see at least three times in this section. He says, one, you need to learn to pick your battles. You need to figure out what's important here. And he says, there's some things here that you might think are important that are not important. But he says, also, be careful who you get in arguments with. You remember in the book of Proverbs? Back-to-back verses in the book of Proverbs. Answer a fool according to his folly. You know what the verse next to it says? Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Excuse me? The Bible contradicted itself right there. Back-to-back verses, right? No. The Bible says there's some fools that you just need to say, not going to bother. Not going to get down on your level. Not going to stoop down and take pearls and put them before, what did Jesus say? Swine. Because as he says in verse 14, Sometimes it's to no profit. In fact, not just to no profit, it is to the ruin of some individuals. Verse 16 says, sometimes it increases to more ungodliness, so you haven't helped the cause at all. And in verse 23 says, knowing that it generates, it breeds, and it causes more strife. So Jesus, God says, Holy Spirit says in this passage, be careful who you get in arguments with. Now, is he saying, don't have debates with individuals about what God says? Is he saying, don't engage in strong conversations with individuals about what the Bible says? No, he's not saying any of that, because the rest of the New Testament is going to help us to see that we must contend earnestly for the faith, Jude verse 3. But do we need to be wise in assessing the situation and assessing who are we talking to? And assessing, is this going to get me anywhere? Looked over and saw Cindy and June. There's one guy right now, and there's been different people over the years, but there's one guy right now who likes to call the office, and he says, do you have a minute for a Bible question? Well, certainly. This is a church. Of course we have a minute for a Bible question. Learned his voice. I know what he sounds like. Talked to him 7, 8, 9 times maybe in the last couple years. But he's not interested in asking a Bible question and listening to a Bible answer. He is calling to get into an argument. That's what he's calling for. And I know that because of 7, 8, 9 times of experience with him. So now when he calls and says, hey, do you have time for a Bible question? Do I have time to get into a war of words with somebody that may be to no profit and perhaps cause ruin or catastrophe to those things that are happening here? Sometimes we need to evaluate the situations that we're in and understand that the Word of God, what was this verse, 9? The Word of God's not chained. Isaiah 55 says, my word will not return unto me void. What does that mean? Whatever God's word is intended to do, God's word is going to do. But when I take God's word, first of all, I don't need to use it as a battering ram. I don't need to use it as a sledgehammer. Now, does Jeremiah say that, boy, I'm getting off on this, aren't I? I've got 14 minutes to finish this chapter and I'm getting too tied up in this. Does Jeremiah say that thy word is like a hammer? Jeremiah says it. But what does that mean? Does that say, yes, that gives me permission to get out my 10-pound sledge and I'm just going to clobber the guy over the head? No, it's the word of God that's the hammer, not me. And so I need to make sure that I am using it properly to allow the Word of God to do the work on somebody's heart and to recognize that sometimes there are conversations that I need to be maybe backing away from. Let me see if we can get into that more as we go. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, there's two or three verses that you may have memorized from the book of 2 Timothy. Here's one of them. And you probably memorized the Old King James, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. The Old King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Newer translations took out the word study, and they've put in the expression, be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. I want you to see where this verse, the context. We've memorized this verse, but do we know the context of this verse? Verse 14, don't strive about words. Verse 16, don't get involved in shun profane and idle babblings. Right in the middle of those two verses, here's the Word of God. Totally different than anything that verse 14 or verse 16 is talking about. Are these words that are to no profit like verse 14 talks about? No. These are words that we need to study, the Old King James, that we need to be diligent to present ourselves. That word present means that you lay something down alongside of something else. So I take myself and I present myself unto God. And I just lay myself out, basically, next to the Word of God. And I say, God, test me. God, prove me. God, look at me. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman And that's not a worker. So it's not gender specific. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Think about the context. There's some words that are to no profit, some strivings that could happen, and maybe you feel like you get on the losing battle of verse 14. Maybe there are some profane and idle babblings that just seem to be increasing more and more in verse 16, but verse 15 says, you don't need to be ashamed of the Word of God. You lay yourself out next to it, you present yourself to God, and you open yourself to God, and you say, I want to be a worker that's not ashamed of God. Now, how do I become such? The end of the verse. The New King James says, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when I was a kid, memorized that verse, you know, rightly dividing, you know, of course in math, you've got plus and minus and multiply and divide. Okay, so I'm supposed to divide the Bible. And so, okay, do you divide it in half? Do you divide it in thirds? Are we talking fractions here? You know, as a little kid, I'm thinking, how do you divide the word of God? That's not the way the word's being used, right? If you've got you got the New American Standard, I like the Old American Standard that says handling aright the word of truth. I want you to think about that. I think New American Standard says handling accurately the word of truth. If God tells you to handle accurately the word of truth, what does that imply that you could do? You could handle it inaccurately. Isn't that interesting? Some people say, well, you know, just as long as you're reading and studying and teaching the Bible, you know, you just, anything goes. God says handle it accurately, which means it could be done inaccurately. Old American Standard says handling aright the word of truth, which means it could be handled wrong. What do I need to do? I need to pick up the word of God, and I need to make sure it is my standard by which I decide everything that I'm going to believe and teach, and make sure that I handle it the way that God wants me to handle it. Notice the definite articles, the word of truth. There's only one. But he says, watch out for those profane, those things that are against God, those idle, empty babblings, empty sounds. Don't get in these arguments, because they will increase and increase to more ungodliness. And their message, this message of ungodliness, this message of the profane people, their message will spread like, what do you have? Gangrene? Or what else do you have? Or cancer. You got gangrene there because that's really the Greek word. That's the basis for our word gangrene. Can you believe that? That God is saying, there is false doctrine, and how does false doctrine spread? Spreads like cancer. Here are these individuals, and where Timothy is he's in Ephesus, and Ephesus was, the church in Ephesus was dealing with false teachers. Remember what Paul said in Acts 20 to those elders, that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock? He's talking about false teachers, and that's who he's talking about right here. He says their message, false doctrine, spreads like cancer, like gangrene, and he calls out two guys by name. You know, today some people are uncomfortable if you call out somebody by name like this, but this is the second time in this book. Remember what he did over in chapter 1 and verse 15? Last week, we saw Phygellus and Hermogenes were called out as individuals who had turned away from Paul. Now, in chapter 2, verse 17, he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had a message, who were teaching a message that was like cancer. Verse 18, he says, they have strayed concerning what? The truth. That's what they've strayed from. If you stray from the truth, can you just pick another truth? I don't really like this truth. I'll just go get another truth. If you stray from the truth, what have you gone to? Something that spreads like cancer. You've gone to some false doctrine that spreads like cancer. Well, what is something that they were saying? And this is weird to us. Saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. We read that and we think, well, how dumb do you have to be? The resurrection is already past? How can you say the resurrection is already past? I can go to Grandma So-and-so's grave and she's still in the grave. How can you say the resurrection's already passed? Generally, what had happened, and by the way, this is still, there are individuals today who still teach a doctrine very much like this, that they're not talking about physical resurrection so much as they have spiritualized the resurrection. And they've talked about something that has been resurrected, something that has been raised. We don't have time to get into this, but there are individuals today, even in the Lord's church, some individuals who believe that every prophecy in the New Testament was fulfilled in A.D. 70 when the Romans conquered the city of Jerusalem. And so they say every New Testament, and you're thinking that can't be, yes, they believe every New Testament prophecy, second coming prophecies, A.D. 70, resurrection prophecies, A.D. 70. They believe every single promise that was made in the New Testament was fulfilled in A.D. 70 when the Romans conquered the city of Jerusalem. You say, how in the world can that be? Well, we don't have time to get into it. I would encourage you to go to ChristianCourier.com and read some articles that Wayne Jackson has written on this. But what they do is they spiritualize these resurrection prophecies and they say, well, in A.D. 70, Christianity was raised out of the grave of Judaism. Judaism was put to death and Christianity was raised victorious out of it. What have they done? Taken all of these resurrection passages and spiritualized it. That's not the way the resurrection is talked about in the New Testament. When Jesus says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, that's not spiritualized, that's not figurative, that is literal. That's going to happen. But here were some individuals who were teaching in some respect that the resurrection had already passed, and there were individuals who were buying into it. And when they were buying into it, by doing so, their faith was overthrown. What does that mean? They were falling away. Verse 19, over against that. Notice verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. I don't care what they're saying. I don't care what false doctrine they're teaching. The solid foundation of God stands. The Word of God's not chained in verse 9. The Word of God has a solid foundation. And here's a seal that we have that comes from this. Here's a mark of ownership that we can have confidence in this. Two things in verse 19. Number one, the Lord knows those who are His. If I were you, I'd underline that in your Bible and I'd memorize that. And when you have hard days, what do you need to remember? The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you want to be His in the first one, you better be a Christian who is departing from iniquity and getting away from sin by calling on the name of Christ and continuing to be His. But He says in verse 20, in a great house, this might be kind of confusing, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some, the vessels of gold and silver, are for honor. And some, the vessels of wood and clay, are for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the vessels of wood and clay, or the vessels that bring dishonor, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. What in the world is he talking about? In the New Testament, what is God talking about when He uses the word house in the New Testament? In the book of 1 Timothy, he used the word house in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house. What was he talking about? Talking about the church. I think in verse 20, he's talking about the church. And not just talking about great as far as magnet, but in size. Maybe he's talking about a large house. But in the house of God, there are vessels. And this isn't talking about somebody's economic status. This is talking about individuals and how true they are to the Lord and if they are honoring the Lord or not. And that's why gold and silver is combined with those who honor God and those who are vessels of wood and clay or those who don't honor God. Sometime you might go over and read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, 10 through 15. And that section of Scripture might be a little confusing when you get over there, but compare these two Scriptures And see that God is talking about two different groups of people in the church. But one, he is saying, is honoring God, and the other is dishonoring God. And in verse 21, he says, you need to cleanse yourself. You need to get away from those who are not honoring God. And when you do, you will become a vessel for about four things here. You will become a vessel for honoring God. You will become a vessel that is sanctified and set apart for God. You will become a vessel that is useful to the master, which the others are not. You will become a vessel, the end of verse 21, that is prepared for every good work. Notice the contrast that he's making. Honor, dishonor. Get away from them. They're not useful. You can be useful. And then he continues this contrast. Verse 22, flee from youthful lusts. But here's something you can do. Get away from that. But pursue, number one, righteousness. Pursue, number two, faith. Pursue, number three, love. Pursue, number four, peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, here's some things to avoid again. Avoid those foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. There are these arguments that aren't going to lead anywhere, but they're just going to breed other quarrels. Get away from them. Now, he's talking about in a church setting. He's talking about in a religious setting. That might be good marital advice, too. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Don't be known as a Christian as a fighter. But here's what you need to be known for. Be gentle to the people that you like. Your Bible doesn't say that? Be gentle to... Oh, man, your Bible says all to... I was looking for a Bible that maybe didn't say all. Be gentle to all. Be able to teach. Be patient. Verse 25... And when you need to correct people who are in opposition, how do you need to correct them? In humility. Not in arrogance, not as a know-it-all. In humility, correct those who are in opposition. Why does God want us to try to correct people in opposition? If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses, they're out of their minds. They need to come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil, because they've been taken captive by the devil to do his will. I want you to, as we close, I want you to compare verse 10 and verse 25. Paul says, I endure all things. Why, Paul? So that people can be saved. Verse 25, he says, these people that you need to be careful that you don't get in arguments with them, because they're going to be fruitless. These people that are in opposition to the truth, these people that are teaching false doctrine, well, you need to keep your distance. You need to avoid them. You need to flee from them. But you also need to try to correct them. Well, why in the world would I do that? They deserve what they've got coming. I need to try to correct them so that God might give them an opportunity to repent and be saved. What does that tell you about our God? Here were people that were teaching the resurrection's already passed. Here were people, when we get to chapter 3, that were overthrowing the faith of entire households. What does God want for them? Turn around and come back. It's what Tim said tonight in the invitation. Our God wants us back, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done. And that's what Paul wanted Timothy to learn, as he needed to be steadfast in his service to God. Thank you all very much for your good attention. We had to rush through some of that, but I hope it's been beneficial to us.